Children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to the 21st chapter of Revelation. And if you don't have your Bible, feel free to take one of them in the pew. We've been marching our way through the book of Revelation, and I have to confess that when we're going through the judgments of God and the unrepentant on the earth, it is a bit uncomfortable, and it's not very much fun preaching about those things, the bowls of wrath and the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. But now that we're into chapters 21 and 22, where it describes what heaven will look like, I am actually dragging my feet because I want to be in here as long as we possibly can, because this is really good stuff. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the two judgment seats, the judgment seat of Christ as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where believers will stand before the Lord and answer for their lives, and our lives will be judged on what we built with, what our works have been. Have they been selfish? Have they been for our own gain, for our own purpose, which Paul refers to as wood, hay, and stubble, or will they be made out of precious stone, silver, and gold, which would be through Christ and in Christ and for the benefit of promoting his kingdom and helping others after we have been saved. Last week, we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 21, and in those verses, we saw what the purpose of this new Jerusalem is going to be. We, at the end of chapter 20, beginning in chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we saw where Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 that this present earth and the universe in which we live will be destroyed by a fervent heat, and it'll be laid bare are the words that are used. And then when we get to chapter 21, we see that God has created a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is the city coming down out of heaven, which will be, we saw last week, the capital of the whole new universe of God's eternal kingdom. The new Jerusalem will also be the eternal ruling place of Christ, and the church will be his bride. And then also it will be the dwelling place of God, and it will be the home of the redeemed. And so we saw then in verse 8 a stark contrast, a sudden contrast between those who will be cast into the lake of fire and those who have tasted the water of life. And the contrast in outcomes for the two groups is laid out in no uncertain terms. And very simply, failure to respond to God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ leads to an unthinkable eternity. And that's what verse 8 is about. So now John is given another vision of heaven, and he describes it in symbolic language as the great city of God. And I'd like to read verses 9 through 21, but before we get there, I'd just like to say that the Apostle John is trying to describe these things in by his own experience and in words that he can come up with, but it begs for words and for a description, because this is so beautiful beyond anyone's ability to describe. But John uses the best he can. We talked about when the judgments of God were being taking place, and John said that he saw flying scorpions with stingers in their tails and things like that. And we tried to imagine maybe perhaps John's talking about helicopters or warplanes or tanks or things like that, that if all you've ever done is strapped on your sandals and walked the dusty roads of Palestine, and John is seeing these things in the future. And by the way, these are not past tense. These are still yet to happen, even though John has seen them. You can imagine him trying to find the words to describe what is taking place. It's just like the 144,000 get on the wings of a giant eagle, and the Lord flies them to safety. So perhaps he's talking about jumbo jetliners that they get on, and God takes them to safety. If you had never seen an airplane, if you'd never seen an internal combustion engine before, it'd be hard for your mind to comprehend these things that are taking place. So keep that in mind as we read these verses and then talk about them. Verse 9, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. And he measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Someone asked me last week, why is there a wall around the city, and why is it 250 feet high? Well, we can only speculate as to the answer to that, but my speculation would be is that God, he wants an outline, he wants his picture of this city so that we can see the length and the breadth of the city and the depth of it and everything else. Now, it has 12 gates, but also we read where the gates are never closed, so the walls of the city are not there to prevent crime or to prevent people from coming in or going. They're simply there as symbolic. And I mentioned also, I shouldn't say simply as symbolic, but they are symbolic. I should also mention that last week we were talking about this new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, John says in verse 2. He doesn't say that it actually came down and touched down on the earth and settled. He said it was coming down out of heaven, and there's speculation by many well-respected Bible scholars that this new heavenly Jerusalem is going to be like floating above the new earth. And it'll be where Christ dwells, it'll be where God is, it'll be where the kings of the nations bring their splendor and present it to the Lord. It'll be where you and I can come and go at will and bring the splendor that God has given us into and lay it at the feet of Jesus, or whatever the case might be. And that time we will not be limited by our physical bodies. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and our bodies will be changed, and we'll be like Christ, the Apostle John tells us. And you might remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. They were in there, the doors were locked, the windows were locked, and they were praying, and they were fearful of what was next, of being arrested or being taken to trial or put to death or whatever the case might be. And suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. Even though the door was locked and the windows were closed, somehow Jesus managed to get in there. And there's no explanation. We'll be able to be like that and be able to be here and be there. We won't need oxygen to take with us. We won't have to worry about the atmospheric changes. So it's very possible that this new Jerusalem will be like a hovering city just above the earth. And not only does the walls of the city, because the city is as wide as it is long and as high as it is both wide and long, and 12,000 stadia translates into roughly 1,400 feet. It's like 1,387 feet. So it's 1,400-mile wide cube, wide and long and tall. And when we're on the earth, we can look up and see this city up there. But not only that, but the walls of the city speak of separation and intimacy and people. And I think that, you know, when we live in this part of the country, no one likes walls in their backyard, right? It's like I'd never put up a fence or put up a wall. But when you live in the city, my wife and I, Cindy, lived in the city in Phoenix and San Diego for about 8 years, and everyone had backyard fences. And what that, and it wasn't because you're trying to block out the neighbors, because if you want to get to know the neighbors, you meet them in the front yard. You meet them at the mailbox. You go out when they're out tinkering with their car and you say, hi, how you doing? How's your family? And this and that. In the backyard is where you have your private, intimate parties. It's where you invite your friends over and you decorate it up and you get it just so, and you invite your friends in, and then you get to know them and you spend time with them and their families. That's the purpose of a backyard fence, not necessarily just to keep your own privacy. Now, this could very well represent something like that, because we know that the whole scripture, all of scripture, speaks with one voice of God's desire to have what he calls a people for my own possession. And so everything in the universe is his possession. All the animals and all the creatures and the angels, they all belong to him. But saints, the believers, are God's exclusively they're God's own possession. And that's because God has made us. For what purpose has God created mankind? What's his intent? To glorify him, to worship him, to have a relationship with him, to fellowship with him. You could say that God wants our friendship, okay? God wants an intimate relationship with each one of us. So God created us to fellowship with him and to correspond with him. And once we all get to heaven, God will share with us the deepest things in life, in his life, and in his heart. And we will satisfy him, and he will enjoy our companionship just as a new bride and a husband enjoy each other. And that will be something that goes on throughout eternity. And not only that, but God will reveal to us the mysteries of life that we don't understand now. You know, many times people suffer loss of loved ones in a very untimely manner, or children who pass away, or people get diseases, and we pray for healing, but God chooses to heal on the other shore rather than this shore. And we suffer through these times, and we grieve, and we wonder, what is God up to? And we ask him, but he never necessarily reveals why. But we do know, because we live by faith. We know that Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we live by faith, not by sight, the writers of scripture say. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And so you say it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance of things that we anticipate that God is going to do. And it's the evidence of things not seen. We don't necessarily hear God's voice in an audible manner. God doesn't send us emails or letters or text messages, but we have the mind of God in the scriptures, and God communicates to us through his Holy Spirit, who is present in our lives, and he directs our lives. And so if we live by faith and not by sight, if faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen, then we know that God has worked in the past in our lives. That's the substance of things not seen. And if it's the evidence of things hoped for, we know that because of his faithfulness in the past, that we can count on him in the future. And we know that someday all of the mysteries of life and the pieces of the puzzle that are missing now will all fit into place, and it will make perfect sense. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here in chapter 21. The gates describe a means, the gates of heaven describe a means of access and egress from the city. It'll be a coming and going. And there's an amazing verse in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "Whoever enters through me will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." That's John 10:9. So Jesus seems to be referring there in his own subtle way to this picture of heaven, this coming and going, this bringing the splendor of his heavenly kingdom to him and worshiping, and we could say just hanging out with him, enjoying his presence. This new universe, the new heavens, and the new earth will certainly be as big or perhaps larger than it is now. And it's mind-boggling in its immensity right now, because there are millions, possibly billions of galaxies that are far larger than our own galaxy, the Milky Way. And they will fill, right now, the galaxies that are out there, they fill the heavens as far as the eye can see. And even by means of the greatest telescopes that we have, we still have not reached the end of God's creation. And maybe in the new heavens and the new earth, maybe we'll have new planets to develop. Maybe there'll be new scientific principles to discover, principles that are real and true, not man-made like the theory of evolution. Maybe there'll be new joys to experience, because every moment of eternity will be an adventure of discovery, like when we were kids exploring new things. I remember my brothers and I would ride our bikes around the countryside in our neighborhood, and if there's ever an abandoned house or an old barn or something, we couldn't wait to go and explore it and to get in there and imagine what life used to be like. In fact, we used to camp out. We'd take our sleeping bags and take a box of cereal and a carton of milk, and we'd sleep in those old houses overnight and get up and have breakfast and then go do our chores. I remember one time we were out in the country. We had Indian mounds out in the pasture where they buried the Indians, and then they built the mounds up on them. And back then, they weren't sacred grounds. In fact, in one of our fields, we farmed right over the top of this Indian mound. We'd go up one side and down the other. And we were constantly finding arrowheads and Indian beads and things like that. So we were always exploring. One time we found this dump out in the pasture that was off the edge of a cliff. And it wasn't like an unsanitary dump. It wasn't kitchen garbage and stuff like that. It was old appliances and hair dryers, blow dryers, and kitchen utensils and things like that. And we found these treasures, and we gathered up as many as we could, and we took them home and we presented them to Mom. And Mom was just overjoyed to get other people's trash. But imagine that in the purest way, the new discoveries and the joy of finding these things that God has put out there for to enhance our lives and his eternal kingdom. The jasper, verse 11, speaks of jasper, and the jasper from that verse refers to a completely clear diamond. John MacArthur says a perfect gem with the brilliant light of God's glory shining out of it and streaming over the new heaven and the new earth. And I have to tell you, I've been thinking about this because we all know how little children love anything that glimmers and shines. And glitter is always a hit with children and with adults also. And sparkles add the final touch to any card or any craft or any gift. Our son Preston has remained friends with Miss Carrie and Miss Shirley. Years ago, they did our vacation Bible school here, and it was these two ladies, and we had 50, 60 kids here every summer, and they sat them up here, and they had Bible lessons from 9 a.m. till noon. They took a break and went to recess, ate their lunch, and came back, and from 1 to 3, they had lessons again. And Preston has stayed in touch with Miss Carrie. She lives up in Onalaska, Wisconsin, and they'll send cards and letters back and forth, and she always sends him a birthday card or a Christmas card, and when he would get it in the mail, we'd see who it was from, and we'd go and we'd open it over the trash can. because she always filled it with glitter and things. As soon as you open the envelope, and if you managed to get the card out, and you could get it out, but as soon as you open it up, it'd be glitter everywhere. And it's on your hands, it's on your clothes, it's on your face, and a week later you're looking in the mirror and there's something shiny in your eyebrow, you know, and it's like, what the heck is that? And here you got a piece of glitter stuck in there. But it's always a joy to receive those, and it's a reflection of her heart and the joy that she's sharing. And have you ever noticed that whenever we put donuts out, which are the first donuts to go? The sprinkled donuts. And why? The sprinkles have no taste. They're just like sprinkling plastic on your donut. It's because it looks so nice and it's so attractive. Now, I have a theory. And this week, as I was the last couple of weeks visiting with Kathleen and Catherine, and I went down one day and visited with their dad and their mom, who was dying of Alzheimer's disease, and when they wrote up the obituary, they wrote in there that Susan Slotman loved anything that sparkled. And you could see it in the pictures they put up of her. And you could see it in her eyes. Even a few days before she passed away, she was able to say a few words or utter a few sounds and smile and look at you. And you could see the sparkle in her eyes, couldn't you? And it was there her whole life. And anyone who knew her recognized that character. But you know what? We've been made in the image of God. And when we read about this description of the new city, the place where Christ dwells, and when we read about this description of the Lord Jesus and all the lights and the shining and all that, it's a beautiful kaleidoscope of colors. And I think that because we've been made in the image of God, we have this inward bent, this inward desire toward things that show brilliance and sparkle. And in our innermost being, in the very holy of holies of our very soul, we subconsciously long for the brilliance of God. And that longing shows up in ways that we don't even necessarily realize. And like Susan Slotman, in her own way, she's shown the light of God's love and grace to all of those around her. And we tend to show that too, but perhaps in a different way. We like things orderly. We like our lawns manicured to some degree, some of us. We like clean, sparkling vehicles or even farm machinery. I know a farmer, when he gets done planting or whatever the season is, he washes all his equipment out and he gets it out in the yard and he waxes it. His tractors and his combine and even his wagons. You drive by and his wagons are sparkling, and I even think he puts armor all on the tires. And I wonder, what is wrong with that guy? But I think it's a reflection. We all long to express that inward brilliance of God to some degree, because we've been made in the image of God. It says that it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And that is brilliance times infinity, because our God is an infinite God. The 12 gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a perpetual reminder that salvation is of the Jews, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:22. And so access to the city is through Israel. And that's the picture here. It symbolizes the truth that's come to us through the Old Testament prophets and the godly practices of the nation. The foundations speak of what is underneath, which gives stability and permanence. And they're named for the 12 apostles. The original, the 11 original ones. And then in Acts 1, it tells us that Judas was replaced with Matthias. The foundations speak of New Testament truth and patience. We get to verse 15, and it says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls, and the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. And he measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using." By the way, I think the 12,000 stadia is actually 1,500 square miles, not 14. I think it said 14 earlier. But at any rate, it's huge. And when God measures something, what that's telling us here is that it's a sign of his ownership. The number 12 is everywhere in this account. There's 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, and that 144 is 12 times 12. And Bible scholars say that 12 is the number of government in Scripture. And so this is a fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It's a city of beauty and of symmetry. It's just as long as it is wide and just as tall as it is long, and it'll be a city of perfect proportions. And that's what it symbolizes, perfectly proportioned wholeness or completeness. And that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants to be a whole person. People will say, "Well, I just want to be me," or "I want to fulfill myself. I want to get my act together." And many people will choose the wrong way to do that. And they think that it's all up to them. But the one message of the Word of God is that you cannot find your own way. That's the whole message of the Word of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that we're all guilty of breaking God's law. He says if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. And Jesus says in John 14:2, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no possible access to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because we all need a Savior, because we've all sinned, we're all guilty of sin, and we all face the same judgment, death. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, who was perfect, who knew no sin, became our sin, died on the cross in our place, and then God, when we put our faith in the work of Christ on the cross and commit our lives to him, God takes our sin, separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. The prophet Micah says that he buries it in the depths of the deepest sea, and God remembers it no more. Psalm 103. And then our filthiness is replaced with God's, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And some people say, "Well, I'm not that bad. I do pretty good. I give money. I come to church. I help people. And God will help me in my time of help." But they do it all in their own strength, in their own merits, in their own accord. Christ has nothing to do with it. And I say that if you begin to assess yourself and consider yourself to not be that bad, then do test your heart. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it?" You know what Jesus says in Matthew? "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So try something sometime. Catch yourself off guard and conk your head on a beam in the shed when you're climbing up into the skid loader. and see what comes out of your mouth. Because that's a direct reflection of what's in your heart. And so before we begin to think we're not so bad, or we can maybe convince God or convince ourselves that we're okay, just remember, our hearts are so wicked, we don't even know the depth of the wickedness. And we need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need someone who will take our sin and replace that with the righteousness of God. And so as we read through these verses, we're going to stop there for today. I didn't quite get as far as I wanted to, but we'll pick it up next week, because I want to describe these colors that are here on the 12 colors on the 12 foundations. But as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table, we need to remember that as believers, we have nothing to fear. And someone has said to me, well, heaven is such a wonderful place and it's described so beautifully, and there'll be no sickness or sorrow or pain or any of that. Why wouldn't I just take my own life and get there as soon as I can? Well, for one thing, one of the commandments is thou shalt not murder, and suicide is self-murder. Secondly, you are taking the place of God in your life. And thirdly, God has put you here on this earth for a purpose, and he has a purpose for your life and a purpose for you to carry out for him. And God has chosen us, the scriptures say, before the foundations of the world. And if you think about your own life, you think about your own weaknesses, your own inability, you have to ask yourself, why would God choose me? But yet the Bible says God has chosen the weak things of this world to show the wise the foolish things of Christ. And that's speaking sarcastically, because to the unsaved, everything we do is foolish. But yet our calling in life is to go ye into all the world and take the gospel and witness for Christ. And so that is what matters in our lives. And for God to choose us and to say, you are my messenger, it's the highest calling we could possibly have. So let's bow our heads in prayer, and then I'll ask Peggy and Joe and the men to come, and we will walk through the Lord's Supper before we close. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can look through the scriptures as you have given them to us, and we can begin to understand who you are and what you want from us, and how we can have a relationship with you, and how we can enter in a way that is so meaningful, and that you will enlighten us and guide us into the truth by your Holy Spirit who lives within us. And Lord, I pray that our intensity in our Christian walk won't waver and won't come and go, but it will stay strong in a way that we can fight the good fight, and we can stand before you when this great day comes, and you will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Lord, I thank you for what you have in store for those who love you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. While the gentlemen come to serve, I would just like to set the premise for communion. We have communion here. We practice it most generally 4 times a year. And the only requirement that we ask is that you be a born-again believer who has committed your life to Christ, and that you're willingly walking obediently, or maybe not even willingly, but walking obediently in step with the scriptures and with what God's will is for your life. The Bible tells us that when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room on the night before he died, the night he was betrayed, that first he went around the room and washed all their feet, and then they ate together, and then afterwards he told them, he prophesied of the things that were to come and concerning his own death, and the disciples did not understand it, didn't even understand the symbolism of the broken bread and the broken body until after it had happened. But we fully understand it today, Jesus dying on the cross on our behalf and taking our pain and our guilt upon himself. The prophet Isaiah says that he bore our iniquities in his body, by his stripes we are healed. And so we observe the Lord's table because Jesus told us to do this until he comes. And it's not a morbid, sad thing, but it's a reverent respect, you might say, for what Jesus has done on our behalf, as explained so explicitly in the scriptures and as I've alluded to earlier today. So while Peggy plays and while the elements come before you, I just ask that we bow our heads in a moment of prayer, and we ask God to, first of all, bring our own brokenness before him, and that we might confess whatever we're harboring in our hearts, and that we might come to the table or have the elements delivered with pure hearts before God. So let's pray silently. Thank you. The song that Joe and Peggy were playing, of course, is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's what the cross Christ has done for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Apostle Paul says he took bread and he broke it, and when he had given thanks, he passed it out to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dear Lord, we thank you for the broken body of Christ. And Lord, I thank you that we can look back to the cross and find salvation and faith and hope. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Says that after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, if there's a new covenant, there had to be an old covenant. And the old covenant was the law. And the law was, the only person to ever keep the law was Jesus Christ. The new covenant is through the blood of Christ. And when we take Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Old Testament law is fulfilled in him and thereby fulfilled in us. That's the doctrine behind that. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've met every requirement of God for righteousness through him. So after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Dear Lord, I thank you for the new covenant through the blood of Christ and what that means to us. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. I'll ask you to stand. We're going to sing one verse of The Old Rugged Cross.